Well, Pastor Reese obviously doesn't know me very well when he says things like, you can take as much time as you like. That's very, very dangerous. If my wife were here, she'd be very nervous. But I'll try not to take undue advantage of that. I do like to answer questions. I often think that why speak on something that is of no particular interest, or there's some question that you have that I've not managed to address or answer. And so while we're here together, it would be good to do that. What I'll do is I'll give a sort of an overview and a presentation of the basic argument of my book, and then leave it at that, and then open it up if we have time for questions. The book to which Pastor Reese is referring, I think there are two editors. I know J. Ligon Duncan is one, and the contribution that I make to it is really a very modestly revised version of the chapter in the book Children at the Lord's Table, dealing with the position of the Reformed Confessions on the question. They asked me to do that, and I got RHB's permission to have it reprinted, and so I didn't really do anything new for that. And it covers pretty much the same ground, a variety of authors, but the basic position of the book is to argue for the historic understanding and practice of the Reformed churches, which is that the children of believing parents who have been received into, that's been signified and sealed to them into the community of the covenant people of God through baptism, are to be nurtured and prepared to make a credible profession of faith, which is a way of bringing them appropriately to the table of the Lord as those who can eat and drink with the mouth of faith. And so that, I think it's significant because when I wrote my book, just a little introductory observation, I undertook the study in part because it's a lively question in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Almost all the Reformed and Presbyterian denominations in the world in recent years have been wrestling with this question, and they've taken differing points of view. Most of them have maintained, I think, the historic position. But I discovered in the course of my dealing with the question, I felt it needed a new look, and we ought to be always, as Reformed people, ready to re-examine what we've practiced and believed as Reformed Christians by the standard of the Word of God. And so it's a perfectly fair thing for us to do, to take another look and see whether, in fact, we are in error in what has been historically the position. But I came to the conclusion that almost all the literature was lining up on the side of those advocating a change in practice. They were really holding the field, and there was nothing much out there, and that's always a justification for writing a book. No one else has written on the subject from this point of view, so here's my opportunity to stick my oar in the water, and so I did. It actually was a book that arose out of a series of essays I wrote for a periodical called The Outlook. So let me just give you my argument and a general summary of my book. And as I say, we'll see if we have time for some questions at the end. First of all, I think it's important for us to have a clear understanding of what is the question. I mentioned in my book that if you frame the question in a certain way, it pushes you in the direction of a particular answer. I'm struck by a couple of books in this connection, one by none other than a pastor with whom some of you are familiar here in Colorado, Leonard Kappas, Daddy, May I Take Communion? Interesting question. That's the question. And to that book, there was an interesting response by way of a booklet-length review by Peter Leichhardt, Daddy, Why Was I Excommunicated? And I say in my book that that's a bit of a question-begging title. It really does push you in a certain direction. It reminds me of the title of another book by an advocate of Children at the Lord's Table, a student graduate, actually, of Mid-America, who entitles his book, if I can find it here, Feed My Lambs, Why the Lord's Table Should Be Restored to Covenant Children. So if you get to define the question, he does that in his subtitle, Why They Should Be Restored, that assumes that at one time in the history of the church they were admitted to the table and now they're being prohibited, and so we should restore the ancient practice of the Christian church. A little bit of, I think, also a question-begging title. My title is children at the Lord's table, assessing the case for paedo communion. Now, let me, before we go to the arguments, pro and con, let me also say something about some of the terminology that is used in terms of having a clear sense of what is the question. The word paedo communion, as you probably know, is a combination of two words. Paedo is an English transliteration of a Greek word for children, little children. Pais or paidos, our English word pedagogy. How should we teach children? That's the question addressed by pedagogy. So paedo communion is a shorthand way of referring to the practice, based upon a certain understanding of their position in the church, the practice of admitting the children of believing parents to the table of the Lord, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not going to, in my remarks, and I really don't in my book, address the question. You might want to ask it if you want. I'm not sure I can answer it, but if you wish to ask. In terms of the discussion, there's sometimes a little bit of confusion. There are two sorts of paedo communion views, and there's only one of them to which I'm especially interested in addressing myself. By paedo communion, I am interested in the view that says, on the basis which is sufficient for their admission, of the inclusion of the children of believing parents into the covenant community in the visible church of our Lord Jesus Christ, they should, if physically able, on that account, be admitted, not prevented from participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, even the most ardent, genuine advocates of paedo communion, like Tim Gallant, for example, will acknowledge that unweaned infants, children of very, very young age, less than a year or two of age, may not be able actually to physically participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, unless, of course, you were to institute a practice like that in historic use in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, where you give communion by tincture to little infants on the occasion of their baptism. They're simultaneously communicated, if I may use that term, with their baptism. But the position, in other words, that I'm interested in is not the position, and sometimes this position is also denominated loosely as a paedo communion position. It's the position that argues for children making and giving expression to their profession of faith before the elders in the church at a younger age than has perhaps historically been the practice in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches. You could call it a young members who, having professed their faith and having been received into, on the basis of that credible profession of faith, a communicant membership in the church, they're admitted to the table of the Lord. Children as young as from 7 to 9 to 10 years of age, just to use a sort of a ballpark figure. That's not the position to which I'm addressing myself. I have an opinion, I've already alluded to that, about what might be an optimum age in terms of scriptural teaching and the historic practice of the church, both under the Old and the New Covenants, for such children of believing parents to be, upon profession of faith, admitted to the table of the Lord. But I'm not going to get into that question primarily. I'm dealing with what the paedo communion advocates in the proper sense of the word. Maybe this was another way of getting at it, another term that's sometimes used. They use the language of covenant communion. Now, in my book, I take issue with that and say I'm not going to let them take that word because I believe in covenant communion too. That too begs the question as to how the covenant is to be administered. I mean, we receive those within the covenant at the table of the Lord who meet whatever biblical or other requirements there might be for properly partaking and participating in the sacrament. But when they employ the language, Gallant, for example, will call, Lightheart, for example, will term their view a covenant communion view. It means if you're a member of the covenant, That means believers together with their children who are baptized as a sign seal of the promise extended to them and their membership in Christ and in His covenant community. That's a sufficient basis, and upon that basis, such children should immediately have access and be admitted to the table of the Lord. So the question is that I'm addressing is, does membership in the covenant, which is signified and sealed to the children of believing parents through their baptism, that is the baptism of the children, constitute a sufficient basis for admitting such children to the table of the Lord? And let me begin by, as I lay this out, summarizing very quickly the kind of arguments that you will commonly find among advocates of paedo communion in that precise sense for the admission of such children. And these are not in order of significance. In fact, in some ways, they could be from lesser to greater, although not exactly. One of the arguments is a historical argument. The argument being, we're simply advocating that the Reformed and Presbyterian churches restore a practice that has been in use historically in the Christian church from the beginning, East and West. And so the argument becomes, what was the ancient practice of the Christian church prior to the time of the Reformation and thereafter? And the claim is made that not only in the Eastern Orthodox Church, where that continues to the present day, but also in large sectors, predominantly within the Roman Catholic Church in the West, from at least around the 3rd, 4th century onward into the Middle Ages, that had also been the practice in the Western Church. And it's sometimes suggested that the reason in the Roman Catholic Church the practice fell away was with a growing high sacramentalism, and in particular a doctrine of the transubstantiation of the sacramental elements into the actual body and blood of Christ, and the withholding of the cup from the laity for fear of the desecration of the consecrated elements. It became increasingly a worry within the church that to allow very, very young children to participate would risk perhaps some such abuse or a desecration of the sacramental element. Some such occasion, it's proposed, may have been the reason why by the time of the Reformation and since then it is not the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, as it is of the Eastern Orthodox Church, to receive children immediately upon their baptism to the table of the Lord. So one of the arguments is a historical argument. A second argument, which is sort of an umbrella argument and encompasses the next two, these are all biblical kinds of arguments, not historical arguments, is, broadly speaking, a covenant argument. You may be familiar with the common complaint among credo Baptists or believers Baptists that you Reformed people haven't the courage of your convictions. Here you baptize and receive into the community of God's people, the church, the children of believing parents, but you refuse them admission to the table of the Lord as though they were no part of Christ or were not genuinely and properly, and as you are, members of the covenant community. This is a gross inconsistency. This is a lack of nerve on the part of Reformed folk who don't want to carry through with their Reformed convictions with respect to the place of children in the community of the covenant people of God. If they are members of Christ, an old baptismal form with which I'm familiar in my tradition, as members of Christ, they ought to be baptized. That's an expression that's used. Well, if they're members of Christ, why are they refused the nourishment that Christ provides them with His body and blood through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? This is a there was a theologian whose name is escaping me now. It must be the weariness of the flesh. In the medieval, or I should say the Reformation context, there was one Swiss theologian. Do you remember the name? mentioned it in my book, but it escapes me just now. Among all the leading reformers of the 16th century on the reform side and the Presbyterian side, there was one by way of exception theologian who used this argument. He didn't win the day, but it was a very simple covenant argument. They're members of Christ, therefore they should be nourished sacramentally at the table of the Lord, together with all others who are members with them of the covenant community. Now, in addition to that argument, which is a broadly biblical theological argument, you have a couple of more particular biblical arguments by advocates of paedo communion in the precise and narrow sense of the term, one of which is the analogy with the Passover argument. It's often coupled with the claim that the children of the covenant community under the old covenant economy were received and enjoyed, participated in various covenant meals, principal among them, of course, being the ceremony and rite of the Old Testament Passover, in relationship to which the new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper is its fulfillment and counterpart. The occasion, as we all know, for the institution of the Lord's Supper, as that's recorded in the Gospels, was the celebration of the Passover. So it was during the Passover feast that our Lord, taking the bread and the cup, instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And if children, so the argument goes, were fully participant in and welcome to enjoy and eat and drink the elements of the Passover meal under the old covenant, why should they be forbidden? Sort of an analogy, as you know, to the typical argument as it relates to the baptism of children of believing parents. If the new covenant doesn't change the provisions and privileges of the children that were theirs under the old covenant through circumcision, how is it that we should exclude them in the new covenant? Just as an aside, I always find B.B. Warfield's handling of that question rather interesting, because it's so unlike Warfield, who usually writes in this extraordinarily, sort of like the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, where you have a sentence, verses 3 through 14 in the English, one sentence in Greek. Warfield makes the point that God put the children in the old covenant. Nowhere in the new does he say he put them out, and so they're still in. That's the argument. Well, that's the argument of these advocates who appeal to the Passover. They enjoyed the meal under the old covenant. Who are we to exclude them from the meal under the new covenant? It carries over because the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the old covenant. Christ is our Passover, our Pascha, says the Apostle Paul, I think in Corinthians. Then there's an interesting argument, the last argument, just by way of a review here, quickly, of the arguments for the paedo communion position. There's actually a very interesting argument from 1 Corinthians 11, which, as you know, has historically for Reformed people been a principal passage to argue that there are certain criteria, namely the ability, capacity on the part of those who participate to proclaim the death of Christ, to remember the death of Christ that the sacrament represents symbolically through its elements, of the body and blood of Christ, and to discern the body of the Lord. That the kind of faith that is able to proclaim, to remember, and discern the body of our Lord is precisely what elders, as a practical matter, are interested in hearing when they hear the credible profession of a covenant member, a child who embraces the promise of the covenant and the gospel as it's been presented to them, and as they've been nurtured in the faith. They're brought to a place where they respond to their baptism and its promises in the way of faith and are thereupon admitted to the table of the Lord. Well, paedo communion advocates say, well, this argument needs to be turned on its head. The discernment of the body of which the apostle is speaking in 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with an ecclesiological recognition as to who genuinely is a member of Christ. Remember, the particular occasion for Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 was the factionalism, the inappropriate divisions as they celebrated the Lord's Supper. They did so in the context of the agape meal, And there were some wealthier members who came with their bountiful food and drink, even some to the point of becoming drunk. They'd proceed to eat in advance of the others, and they would allow some who were more impoverished and whose provisions were meager, if they had provisions at all, they would act as though they were not together experiencing a koinonia, a participation in Christ as members together of the one body, united to Christ and indwelt of the one Spirit. There was a divisive spirit there in the church in Corinth. And so the discernment of the body, here's an analogy that's sometimes used. When you, as parents, call your children to a family meal, it would be a bit out of the ordinary if some child across the street, no member of your family, should pop in and sit down at the table. Well, who's this kid and what's he doing at our table? He's not a member of the family. On the other hand, it would be rather an odd thing if a member of the family would absent themselves deliberately when summoned to the table. When they come as children invited by you, their parents, they are engaged in, not a self-conscious, it's a matter of fact, discernment that, well, I'm a member of this family and so I have a right to come and sit at this table. And it wouldn't do for one of the older children to say to one of the younger children, there's no place at the table for you. You can just stay in your room and you're not getting anything to eat. Well, that's what, and that's why I say they turn the argument on its head. If the discernment of the body to which Paul is referring there is the right recognition of all who are properly members of Christ and who ought equally to enjoy the privilege of being received at his table, the excommunication, in a manner of speaking, Daddy, why was I excommunicated, of these baptized children by the believing community in Reformed and Presbyterian churches is a virtual failure to rightly discern the body. Very interesting, and for advocates of fatal communion, thought often to be quite the compelling argument. That's why I think even the title of Gallant's book, Feed My Lambs, is often coupled with the insistence that the failure to receive is virtually spiritually to deprive and malnourish and starve from eating and drinking Christ as the bread of life and the sustenance of our spiritual life by not allowing them to come to the table of the Lord. Well, that's my quick summary of the arguments, and I suggest that if we're going to answer or assess the case, we have to take up each of these in turn. And I do not think it's going to be possible for me to do justice to answering all of these. So I'm just summarizing the material that's in my book, and I'll try to do that as quickly as I can. On the matter of paedo communion in church history, the historical argument, I maintain that they tend to run a little bit too quickly over the surface of the historical data in the way they interpret it. On balance, it seems to me the following conclusions can be drawn from a study of church history on the question. First of all, we do not have the same evidence going back to the very beginning in the period of the apostolic fathers of the second, third century, in the way we do for the baptism of children of believing parents, that the practice of the early church from its inception was a practice of paedo communion. In fact, when the practice begins to emerge late in the third century, so far as we can tell, there's clear evidence of opposition to the practice as an innovation. And that's pretty significant. So in other words, there is not the same degree of clear and compelling historical evidence for paedo communion as there is, I judge, for paedo baptism. We do know, that's the second observation I would make by way of summary regarding the historical evidence, that by the time of Augustine, we're talking 4th, 5th century, and after Augustine, in the Eastern Church, for sure, with somewhat of an uneven situation in the Western Church. It's anachronistic at this point to call the Western Church the Roman Catholic Church, I have to acknowledge. But in the Eastern Church, the practice has become widespread and common and is the ordinary normative practice of the Eastern Church until the present day. A third observation about the historical argument, and I think this is one that advocates of paedo communion don't always appropriately appreciate. And that is, why in the Eastern Church and in some sectors of the Western Church does the practice of paedo communion begin to emerge? Well, the answer is in part the development of a high sacramentalism. Now, I happen to be, as a Reformed Christian, a person who holds, I trust, to a very strong and high view of the indispensable and proper place and role of the sacrament in the communication of God's grace toward us in Christ Jesus. I'm not a Zwinglian, though lots of Reformed and Presbyterian people are closet Zwinglians and have a rather weak and underdeveloped doctrine of the sacraments. I take the sacrament of our children, it's their baptism, very, very seriously. They should be regarded appropriately in terms of their baptism as a signifying and sealing of what God promises them in His Word. And we have no right to treat them otherwise than in terms of what we know about them from the Lord through His promise by way of their baptism. So I'm not in any way meaning to diminish that. But what I have in mind here is, with Augustine, although Augustine's very mixed on this, it's on this question like many others, Augustine's both the fountainhead of Protestantism and also of the sacramentalism of the Roman Catholic Church. There's a doctrine, for example, in the Eastern Church, regeneration occurs in baptism. So you're born again of the Spirit and genuinely and truly in a state of grace as a member of the Church and a recipient of the grace communicated through the sacrament as a baptized member. And therefore, to receive the additional sacramental infusion of grace that occurs through the Lord's Supper follows. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we have a strong view of sacrament, but we do not view the sacrament as in itself having the efficacy that belongs to the Spirit who works with the sacrament in effecting regeneration. So we don't, in the strict sense of the term, believe that their being baptized regenerates them. It's a complicated question, and so I'm only dealing with it in a very sort of broad sketched way, and I may be raising some questions here that you might want to address in the question and answer time. What I'm interested in observing, and this is also interestingly true of a number within the Reformed community who are advocating paedo communion. There's a lot of debate, federal vision, and so on, about whether their advocacy of a higher view of the sacraments doesn't at times border on or slip over into a kind of ex opere operato. By the mere administration of the sacrament, the recipient gets the grace the sacrament channels. Period. Whether they respond to it in the way of faith and make appropriate use of the sacrament in the way of faith or not. And you know that the Reformed view has always been that you no more receive God's grace sacramentally than you do through the Word, apart from the Spirit's working together with Word first and then sacrament as its appendage in the way of faith. I mean, the promise of the gospel doesn't benefit anyone if they don't embrace the promise for themselves in the way of faith. You must believe and so be saved and become a member thereby through faith of Christ and of all that is ours in Christ. So that's one of the things that I think is a problem with the historical argument. The last thing I would say about the historical argument, we do know, I don't think there's any doubt about that, that at the time of the Reformation and thereafter, and it's very explicitly stated in question and answer 177 in the Westminster Larger Catechism, that it was the consistent Reformed view, just as I expressed it just now, that in order to receive Christ sacramentally, through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, one must receive Him eating and drinking with the mouth of faith. And faith is understood as having at least three normative parts. It involves an honest recognition of your sin and need of the Christ and of His saving blood shed for you on the cross. It involves a believing, trusting, accepting on the basis of what you know concerning Him and the promise in Him, and embracing it in the way of confident faith, and a resolution accordingly to walk in a way. It's the three parts of the Hybrid Catechism, just as an illustration. Know your sin and misery. Know that there's but one mediator who answers to your need, whose blood is sufficient to cleanse you from all your sin, and an honest resolution worked by the Spirit through the gospel that you will live, not perfectly, we only make a small part of perfect obedience in this life, the Heidelberg Catechism says, but your resolve to live a life in keeping with your gospel profession. Those are the three elements of the Catechism. Those are the things that you need to know as a member of Christ and as a believer, and it's to those questions that you must give an answer when you attest the kind of faith that is able to receive Christ, not only in preaching, but also to receive Him with the mouth of faith sacramentally. So historically, this has been disputed, by the way, even in recent history, in my communion, the United Reformed Churches. We've had instances already where synodical decisions have been taken on the basis of deliberation, and it's argued that, no, the three forms of unity, and some do this also within the framework of the Westminster Confession and standards, they don't necessarily oblige a practice that would prohibit. I don't know how that could really be done without saying I have some concerns about question and answer 177 in the larger catechism. Now let me turn to the biblical arguments for a few moments. And I'll try to, when should I be finished in order to allow time for some questions? Are we supposed to be finished at 2:30 with this session? Supposed to be. A man of little faith. All right. We'll see what we can do. Let's see. I'll take about 10 minutes with the biblical argument, and then it'll be about 25 after, and then maybe we'll have a few questions. Running very quickly over the biblical argument, let me set aside for a moment other covenant meals. One of the things I note in my book is that the paedo-communion argument tends to be overstated. There were various kinds of covenant meals under the old covenant economy. These weren't sacraments, but those who were members of the community, including the children, would participate. But there were also meals associated with sacrifices, the guilt offerings, the sin offerings, and the like, that were not necessarily meals in which every member, without exception of the covenant community, would take a part. Now, that didn't deprive them of a privilege or put them in a second-class position as members of the covenant community, but that's a fact. But to the Passover analogy in particular, several things to notice about what we know about the practice of Israel under the Old Covenant. The typical argument of paedo-communionists is much too fast, and it's built upon a lot of assumptions that I think can be shown not to be true. One thing you have to remember is that in the Old Testament, you have in Exodus 12 the account of the institution of the Passover. But you have in the Deuteronomic legislation, for example, in chapter 16 and in other places, provisions that ordered and regulated the practice of the covenant community of Israel throughout the entire history of the old covenant economy. And in those places, it's very striking that the stipulations for the celebration of the Passover are associated with two of the other so-called pilgrim feasts, because you're to celebrate it now according to the Deuteronomic legislation in the place where the Lord puts His name, that is, in Jerusalem, where the temple is present. So you go up to Jerusalem, but once annually per year, stated time and month, for a 1-week celebration of the Passover. And the interesting thing is, the only ones of the community obliged to do so are the male heads of household and their male children of a particular age. If you look at verse 16, for example, the verse of Deuteronomy 16, we have an interesting illustration of that in the New Testament. You know the account where our Lord is brought with his parents to Jerusalem at the age of 12 for the Passover feast. That's a perfect illustration of what had become the standard practice in the Old Covenant community. Males and male, particularly male heads of households, and their bar mitzvah sons of the age of 13. There's some difference in the history of Israel's practice as to what age you become a son of the commandment. But the women, wives and children, were not obliged, and so far as we're able to determine, did not participate in the annual pilgrim feast known as the Passover, contrary to the claims of advocates of paedo communion. Now, that's not the same thing as arguing that they were not permitted to do so. That's an interesting historical question when women and so began to participate and receive and become party to the celebration of the Passover, which, of course, is no longer held. It's held annually as a feast, but not in Jerusalem in the present circumstance of what calls itself Israel since the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But there are some other factors to bear in mind here as well regarding this analogy with the Passover argument. There's a lot of debate as to whether all of the children participated in all elements of the feast, or another way of putting that is it in fact the case that all the children, very young infants on upward, ate the roasted lamb, the bitter herbs, and so on, as is proposed to us by advocates of paedo communion? And is the fact that there was even a kind of quote-unquote catechetical exercise where one of the children would ask the question, you know, what's the meaning of this meal and the like, and the father would answer by telling the story of the Exodus and how the Lord had provided for them and protected them against the Lord's judgment by the blood of the lamb that had been sprinkled on the doorposts of the houses of the people of Israel. What I'm getting at in all of this is, from what we're able to ascertain from the Old Testament's explicit teaching, and as well from the record of Israel's practice under the Old Testament economy up until the time of our Lord's coming and the writing of the New Testament, is the paedo communionists are not correct. At no detriment or in no way putting in question the full communion and place of the husband and wife, male and female, older as well as younger, the whole community of the people of Israel, their place, they were not excommunicated by virtue of the fact that they didn't take part in all of the elements of the Passover feast and things of that nature. Just an overstatement and an over-arguing of what we can ascertain was, in fact, the case. Now, I'm just going to leave that behind and go directly to the New Testament and the kinds of arguments that you find in that connection. And one observation I would make here is you have to always be a little careful not to draw a one-to-one comparison from an Old Covenant rite to a New Testament fulfillment. The Lord's Supper is more than a fulfillment of the rite known as the Old Testament Passover. All of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices, all of the offerings stipulated in the Levitical legislation find their fulfillment in the rich, full, perfect, culminating sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing to notice. By the way, I didn't mention that in the Old Testament, one of the elements that was introduced by way of tradition into the Passover celebration was the cup of blessing. If I'm not mistaken, you can study your Old Testament until your eyes burn red, and you'll not find any place where the Lord stipulated the drinking of the cup. That's a traditional element. It involves the drinking of an intoxicant, alcohol, with alcohol content. And that adds a different interesting wrinkle. The only reason I bring it up just now is it's an illustration of some of the difference between new and old. Isn't it interesting that our Lord, we don't often think of this, one of the two elements of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper under the new covenant is the cup, which was not, it was a traditional part, but not a stipulated part of the old covenant rite of Passover. But there are other issues that relate to the institution of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, one of which is when our Lord institutes the sacrament, he does so in a way that indicates that when they partake, they are to do so in remembrance of him. It involves an active appropriation and response to him and to his sacrifice, which becomes significant in Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 11, as we'll see in just a moment. That's why in one of the common ways in which the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is administered in Reformed churches, the administrant will say, "Take, eat, remember, and believe." One of the things I suggest in my book is that whereas baptism, in a manner of speaking, is a sacrament administered but once to all to whom the promise of the covenant in Christ is extended, believers together with their children, for to you is the promise and to your children, says Peter in Acts 2. The Lord's Supper, as often as you drink it or eat it, is frequently administered, not annually. By the way, we don't have time to go into all of the ways in which the Lord's Supper is not exactly a Passover celebration, not the least of which is we don't go up to Jerusalem. Men as well as women participate. It involves an active engagement on the part of those who receive it. It's to be done not infrequently, but frequently. It's to be done in the act of appropriating and remembering of what Christ has done for us, and so on. Let me just wrap this up as quickly as I can. John 6. I don't want to spend much time on that, but this is an interesting passage that I deal with in my book because I think it's often overlooked in this discussion. John 6 is where our Lord, in this wonderful discourse, says that unless you eat his body and drink his blood, you can have no part in him as the bread of life and as the one who is, in a manner of speaking, the spiritual sustenance of those who are his and who have part in him through eating and drinking his body and blood. Well, if you read that, by the way, has in the tradition of Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic Christianity been thought to be John's sort of oblique passage where Christ is, in a manner of speaking, indirectly instituting the Lord's Supper, because we haven't got that account of the institution of the Lord's Supper anywhere else in the Gospel of John. I agree with Calvin. I think the passage has clear Eucharistic implications because one of the principal ways we eat and drink of Christ is sacramentally at the table of the Lord, which he's appointed to that end. It's not the only way. The principal way, the primary way, is through the ministry of his word, the word concerning him, which is received in the way of faith and whereby we have part in him. But what I find interesting about John 6 is that the Lord makes very clear that one can only eat and drink if the Father draws the one eating and drinking in the way of faith. It's not a ex opera operato, if I may put it that way, participation in Christ. It requires an active, believing, eating and drinking. What the Belgian Confession, and I've used that language already, speaks of as an eating and drinking with the mouth, not the physical mouth, but the mouth of faith, a believing nourishment in and from the Lord, also by way of the sacrament. Now, to the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, all of this is really very quick and hasty, but it'll be enough at least to give you a sense of the whole. My argument is very traditional. It seems to me that on balance, the best exegesis of that passage remains that which is represented in our confessions, that the institution of the Lord's Supper that Paul reminds the Corinthians of in that passage, as well as his subsequent words of exhortation, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. He who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment unto himself. That what the Apostle Paul does, as Calvin suggests in his commentary, is he moves from a particular occasion that prompts his instruction to a word of instruction regarding the reception of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament in any administration of the sacrament. In other words, if you read the passage, you'll find it's very interesting. He moves from the second person plural, you Corinthians, to the first person singular imperative, let a man, whosoever. In other words, he universalizes and lays down as a general rule based on a particular practice that was abusive in Corinth, the general regulation that when the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is administered, it must be administered to those who, as they receive the Lord sacramentally, do so in the way of faith, as those who have the wherewithal as believers to proclaim the Lord's death, to remember his death, to discern the body. And the last thing I'll end with is that language, discern the body. In the majority text, there's a text question there. Most of our English translations today are not based on that text. I don't really want to get into all issues relating to text. But is it the body or the body of the Lord? In the majority text, it says the body of the Lord. And I think that's a gloss on the text, probably added by an editor, that's consistent within the context. The immediately preceding context refers to the body of the Lord. Why is that significant? If you remember back to my comment about the argument from 1 Corinthians 11, paedo-communion advocates argue that the discerning of the body there is not a discerning of the Lord's body given for you and for me, but it's a discernment of who belongs to the body, that is the church, who are members of Christ. I don't think that'll work. It just doesn't work. It pulls it out of its context, and it's quite clear. And you may legitimately insert, in the same way Luther inserted the word alone, you know, earlier in Romans, or in another place in the New Testament when he wanted to make, if you say it's without works, it's by faith, without or apart from works, that's virtually the same thing as saying it's by faith alone. Well, if you add the body of the Lord, that just clarifies and sets forth explicitly what is obvious from the context. The whole point being, what does 1 Corinthians 11 tell us? It's the most significant passage, the most comprehensive passage in the New Testament about the administration of the Lord's Supper and the reception of Christ sacramentally in the Supper. And I am saying that I believe the church, the Reformed churches historically, were correct and are correct in arguing that it's in the way of faith that we receive Christ. And so the church ought and must require, prior to the admission of any to the table, that they give expression to the faith that is requisite to a right proclaiming, remembering, and discerning of the body of Christ. Maybe I could just add this one last thing and then I'll stop, and I've gone 5 minutes over time, so I really hardly left time for questions. But I was asked not long ago by a person who was struggling with this question, where in the world do the Reformed churches historically get the warrant for requiring children to publicly profess their faith before the session and then before the whole congregation when they're received as communicant members? There's nothing about that in the Bible. And I said, well, I think the simple answer to your question is this. It is an ecclesiastical practice that aims to honor the requirements of the New Testament regarding the way in which the table of the Lord is to be administered and also fenced. That so far as in the authority of the elders it lies, they insist that those who come and are welcomed at the table come, not unwittingly, not just superstitiously, but they come. It doesn't have to be a highly developed and articulate and theologically informed, but a credible, simple, biblical kind of faith so as to receive Christ in the sacrament with the mouth of faith. It's in a way a means of ensuring that they have the wherewithal to profit from, rather than that they should eat and drink in the sacrament judgment to themselves. So I'll stop there and see if there are any questions, just 5 minutes or so. Yes?
This is probably, it relates to your last point, but may relate too much to the second definition that we weren't going to talk about.
The younger children?
Of fair communion.
Yeah, yeah.
We have a Reformed Congregational Home Church, and our practice in the home church is to only admit to the table those who are of an oath-making age. So we take like the piecemeal ceremonies or an oath-making ceremony to be kind of our guide for what's appropriate. Do you think that we may be too far over the line of hedging the table? So, for example, anyone who could be considered a head of a household or the heads of their household are permitted, but anyone who is still under the headship of a parent is not permitted to take communion until they can make adult decisions.
I would say two things to that. First of all, just in a general way, I would use language that has historically been fairly common. It begs the question, what does that exactly mean? But age of discernment, age of discretion, they have reached a point where they can speak and answer, use the language of oath-taking, they can speak and answer credibly for themselves. They're not parroting, mimicking, immature, minor in the sense of you can't reasonably anticipate that they can do that at that point. The second observation I would make, and this may be a little bit more sensitive, but my conviction, and historically that has been the conviction in the Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches, is that the meal, or sacrament now, we call the Lord's Supper, belongs to the church, which is the household of faith. It's not a family rite. The head of the household, or heads of the household, which is a spiritual household, are the pastor and the elders, who are responsible for the care under their oversight of the children and members who belong with them to that one household of faith. And so as spiritual fathers, it's their duty to ensure that the children in the home and in the church are nurtured in the covenant and thereby prepared to come to that point where they can see one of the things that the paedocommunionists often do that I sort of sets the argument up to their advantage is they present the typical practice historically of Reformed churches as creating, I think Gallant uses a term, something or expression, something like a huge, what is that, a ziggurat, one of these large, sort of like a, in Egypt, what are those things that the pharaohs built, these pyramids, that the Reformed churches have erected this massive obstacle that you have to climb and you have to be late adolescents, and that's why I use that terminology, veritable theologian, seminary trained, before you can answer all the tough questions from the elders, and only then, maybe just then, will let you to the table of the Lord. Now, there's enough in the history of the churches, and certainly in my tradition, of the postponement beyond quite a ways, a legitimate age of discernment, and an overly intellectual view. In fact, that's a whole interesting question in itself. My tradition is a continental Reformed tradition that tends, unlike historical Presbyterians, to require more than a credible, as it's termed, profession of faith, and a bit more catechetical knowledge. And my father served for a time as an OPC minister, having been CRC, then he became URC, and he attests to the fact that he found this Presbyterian practice liberating and more in tune with what he regarded. And so there's a moment of truth in the worry, not of the ardent, everyone who belongs to the covenant should thereupon come to the table, but those who are worried about the postponement of the receiving of such children, having made a profession of credible faith, to the table. There's some validity in their worry, because in my tradition, a lot of churches, you'll find very late teens, even into the early 20s, before such children actually make profession of faith, and they're hardly children any longer. By the way, I'll just give you my quick answer to the optimum age. I say roundabout. I have Calvin and tradition on my side. Roundabout somewhere between the ages of 10 to 14. That leaves a little room for flexibility and variations in culture and circumstance. I happen to think that unless you're in a solidly disciplined covenant community where households are properly disciplined as covenant households, that will have some effect on when and at what age, optimally. But if it's as it ought to be, then beyond, it shouldn't really be much longer than that. Such a person, a child of the covenant, is certainly capable of making a credible profession, ordinarily, at an age such as that. Now, that could get me in trouble in some quarters in my own communion, but that's too bad. It's the bar mitzvah sort of question. Isn't it interesting that historically that was, you know, it's not stipulated, but by way of traditional application of biblical principle, that seems to have been a broad consensus. And it has been also throughout the history of the church, even in the Roman Catholic tradition in terms of what's called First Communion. But certainly, you know, Calvin has an opinion about that, and you'll find among Reformed writers in the 16th, 17th century, that's sort of the age that they typically commend.
Do you think that the bar mitzvah age has been moved out in our culture?
Oh, yes, you know, kids are, oh, yeah, absolutely. That's part of it. That's part of the complexity. We, as I, that's why I don't think it's a judgment that is made in every, it's a little bit on analogy to a principle that is always operative in the discipline of the church, even formal discipline. No interdict, no principle of one size fits all. Each individual needs to be treated and heard for him or herself. And so it has to be a judgment rendered particularly by the session. And you just can't lay down some obvious law, one size fits all kind of rule of thumb for that. And we do. I think our culture is increasingly, I have this conversation with my adult children, and even now I'm really thin ice, an older daughter who has a serious boyfriend and doesn't seem to be too quick to get married. There seems to be a postponement. Children are, young people are finding it more difficult for a whole variety of cultural reasons, social and contextual reasons that might actually suggest that the maturity of a 12-year-old in Calvin's Geneva was greater than perhaps the maturity of a 12-year-old in our United States of American churches. I don't know. Something to think about. Any other questions? Yes?
At what point does the child walk away, and at what point does the child become not part of the covenant?
At the point that the child, having refused to respond appropriately to their call, extended to them not only through the preaching but also the sacrament, by disbelieving and refusing to embrace in the way of faith the promise signified in zeal. Now, that didn't quite answer your question. Well, when does that happen? Certainly, I think late adolescence into one's, you know, that's a tough one for elders in Reformed churches to determine. And that too is particular. Maybe you have a young person who still attends all the services, shows openness to, and gives no reason to believe that they're refusing something. You bear more patiently if you have someone who's walking away, who's refusing their birthright in the covenant, showing evidence of unbelief and indifference. It may be time to, you know, it's an interesting question because it's a question that often gets put in terms of what kind of discipline are you? It's not excommunication, is it? You know, in my tradition, the discipline or the putting out of the covenant community of non-communicant members was sometimes described as erasure, not quite excommunication. But it is an act of discipline. It's a kind of minor excommunication, if you will. It's pretty serious.
It doesn't involve trial, right?
No. Well, it does in the sense that that a judgment is rendered regarding a circumstance and a person's position as a member of the community that they have rejected. See, I like to think of baptism in relation to the Lord's Supper as, you know, the baptism is a step along the way in order to one's coming to the table. The warrant for coming is to be sure. I'll grant the Paedo Communion is that the ordinary passage from baptismal font to the communion table is as one is nurtured in the Christian religion, to use the old language of the confessions. One having been so nurtured, the purpose of that nurture is precisely to prepare for coming. Which is why in my tradition as well, I'm sure it's true in the Presbyterian churches also, the formularies that are typically used, if formularies are used, for profession of faith, public profession of faith, will often ask of the professing believer the question, do you accept or embrace the promises that were signified and sealed to you in your baptism? So there's an explicit linking up of one's coming to the table with what was previously sacramentally communicated in baptism. Sort of a simple way of putting that would be, in a manner of speaking, a place has been prepared for you, now come. But you come as and only as you're prepared. I think an analogy that sometimes works here, that has some legitimacy, is you can be a citizen of these United States, but because a minor, you don't yet enjoy all the privileges that an adult, no longer a minor, whether it be voting privileges, drinking privileges, driving privileges, something like that. The point of the analogy is simply that the children are not yet sufficiently nurtured and brought to the table doesn't put them out of the community. It just means they're still minors, in a sense. And they're growing up into and being brought to a place where they can exercise greater responsibility. And another thing I didn't mention in my remarks that I'd like to mention here because it helps a little bit with the whole discussion. I think it's exaggerated to argue that the non-participation in the Lord's Supper on the part of baptized members is a virtual spiritual malnourishing of such people if, as a Reformed Christian, you're of the persuasion that the richest food that we can receive as members of the covenant community, old or young, is provided us in the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. And they're not deprived. No non-Paedo Communionist, I trust, would withhold from such children the Word of Life, which is the Gospel, or catechetical instruction, or the teaching of the Word of God, the nurturing of such children in the Word of God. I think there lurks behind some of the Paedo Communionist language a little bit of the sniff of a kind of sacramentalism that puts out of proportion and inappropriately the relationship between word and sacrament, makes more of sacrament, even though I want to make a great deal of sacrament, than we ought to keep things in their appropriate place. The principal means of grace is word. The sacrament, as Calvin says, is a divinely appointed appendix to the word, a visible confirmation of what the word declares. We've taken too much time, so I better stop.